So it's a matter then of crucifying the flesh, isn't it? Walking in newness of life. As long as you're in the flesh, there's going to be trouble. And even the millennial kingdom, there's still trouble. Now, how far did we get last time in Revelation chapter 19? Carol, you say you make a mark in your Bible there. Or was it 18? Can't find her mark. Now we're in trouble. We'll have to start over. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Please turn to mercy. 18:19. Does that sound about right? Okay, somewhere in there. I'll go to Genesis chapter 49. Go from one end to the other. 18:22. Carol has. So you guys are close. Okay, that's close. That counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Genesis chapter 49 in verse 9. Genesis chapter 49 in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. So you see, there's an issue with Judah here, and the scepter, the king position. Jesus Christ is a lion out of what tribe? Judah. And meanwhile, Judah of the tribes is one that you find in a lot of disobedience as you study the Old Testament, but they never lose their position. And notice, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So what you're looking at in Genesis chapter 49 is a prediction in verse 10 of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, Shiloh, to his people, and he comes to them. In the same passage, if you drop down to verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So you see a problem with Dan. By the way, when you get to the book of Revelation and you see the tribes listed, he's missing. Dan is a disobedient tribe. And so, you know, there's people that wouldn't know that, but Dan is replaced. And Dan is one that is held in contrast in verse 18. The one speaking says, I have waited for thy salvation. Dan apparently did not. Please turn to Numbers chapter 24. But the point in all of that is really the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that these people knew about. Although they didn't know it was the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew that there was going to be this some sort of a marvelous prophetic event. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 22. Numbers chapter 24, in verse 22. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted, till Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up this parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and they shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak went also to his way. So here you've got a lot of people just sent in derision, and yet during all of this, there is the promise of provision. And this promise of provision that comes to these people is something that they learn about. Turn to Psalm 69. That they learn about progressively over a long period of time about God's provision for the nation Israel. You take a psalm like Psalm 69, it's 36 verses. Save me, O God, from the waters that come over my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. So there they are in terrible condition, and they wait. Verse 14, deliver me. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord. And so you hear the plea of contrite Israel. And then verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. What's happening? Well, he's going to show up. And he's going to deliver them. Let the heaven and earth praise him, verse 34. The seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. And so they know some things about the second coming, about the inheritance, about the kingdom. In Psalms chapter 72, a little shorter one, I give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, they could know quite a lot. They didn't know specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ or specifically of his benefits from Calvary's cross, but they knew of the suffering and the glory which should follow. They knew that. Verse 13 of Psalm 72, he's going to spare the poor and the needy. He'll save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba, and so on and so forth. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things. And so, you see, the joy of those people, Psalms 83 is another one, where you see God's provision. Now, most of these psalms speak to some aspect of God's provision for the nation Israel. And you see in Psalms 83, verse 14, you've got a fire, a burning with wood. And as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so there's the tribulation, shall persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid of thy storm, fill their faces. God's dealing with the enemy. The rod and his staff are comforting Israel because he's beaten the daylights out of his enemy. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. So there's that business of the name that we've talked about previously. And they could see some things about the provisioning that God had for them. Now notice in 1 Peter, again, one end of the Bible to the other. In 1 Peter, it is so instructive because Peter, he understands that he's not going to see the second coming at this point. And Peter is talking to his audience, telling them of the prophets in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time, they didn't know when it was going to happen, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They knew about the sufferings. They didn't know it was a Christ. They knew it was going to be the king's son. They knew a lot of things, but it is really the revelation of the mystery, and it is really the books, the Hebrew epistles, that fill in the blanks for these people. Notice that they knew about the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow in verse 11. So they knew some things, and they knew about the glory. Notice how Peter identifies their salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. When is it brought unto them? It's brought unto them at the end, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Israel never has a present possession of salvation. They're waiting for that at the second coming. Now, when that happens, and actually I thought we got a little bit further down, in Revelations, because I know I had mentioned about Alleluia in verse 3 and the voice from heaven, and verse 6, the Alleluia, that every time you hear from heaven, it's in the Hebrew language, and that we talked a little bit about the 24 elders again. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the significant event on planet Earth. It pales in significance to what he did on Calvary's cross. But what he did at the second coming was established by what he did on Calvary's cross. And Calvary's cross makes possible what he's going to do on Calvary's cross. Now please notice some categories of things that happen in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 28, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, verily, verily, I say unto you that there be some which have followed me in the regeneration, when the man shall sit in the throne of his glory, When he comes back, there's going to be a regeneration of the planet. There's going to be a change in how things are here on planet Earth. Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19. And in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, Peter talks about the times of restitution of all things. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of restitution shall come from the presence of the Lord. Understand, you live on a sin-cursed planet, and Satan is running things. What happens in the kingdom is that sin curse is ameliorated, and Christ is running things. And that's a pretty significant change. Notice in Romans 8, your apostle alludes to it. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, he reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature with wages for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, your bondage of corruption, liberation, puts you in heavenly places. There's going to be on planet Earth a removal of this bondage of corruption. And what I would like to say about it is that Jesus Christ, just as certainly as he dealt with Israel's sin debt as their Messiah, as the Lamb slain, and just as certainly as Jesus Christ dealt with your sin debt as the Savior and the propitiatory sacrifice, Jesus Christ had more than a symbol on his head when they put the crown of thorns on him. Thorns, in Genesis chapter 4, are a picture of the curse on the earth. And when he comes back, that curse is removed. And so I'm suggesting to you that by his stripes, that gets healed too. And the healing of the creation is going to happen. Now, you know, the Jehovah Witnesses go door to door, and they have pictures of lions and lambs eating together, which is Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, you see a change in things on planet Earth, where the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Tommy Dorsey wrote a song out of there, "There'll be peace in the valley for you someday." Well, the peace in the valley is pointing toward that kingdom, and the reason why there's this change in the animal kingdom, the reason why there's this change with the adder and the cockatrice's den and all of that kind of business, is this time of restitution that takes place on planet Earth. Now, I marvel. Many of you have been out to where Carol and I live, and, you know, we get out in the morning, and we'll see the fog and the dew and the birds and the deer, and how beautiful it is on a sin-cursed planet. I can't imagine what it'll be like when the roses don't have thorns anymore, and when it is the time of restitution. I can't imagine how beautiful this place was in the garden before the fall. And, you know, your insurance man calls the tornado that hit your house an act of God, but actually it's an act of sin out of the garden. And it is an act of the backwash to God putting a curse on the animal kingdom and a curse on the earth. So that change was not an act of God in the sense that your insurance man means it. Well, there's a change in the earth. Now, please turn to, Isaiah chapter 2. And I want to say something here that I've said plainly. You know, sometimes I say things plainly, and then I get feedback like I never said it at all. And I just, you know, hit my head like this and say, "I heard me say it." And then I'll play the tape, and there it is. You know, so I try to speak plainly, and hopefully I'll get better as time goes by. But one of the key elements of dispensational understanding. And this actually would apply whether it's Acts 28 dispensationalism, whether it is a mid-Acts dispensationalism, and to a lesser extent, Acts 2 dispensationalism. One of the key elements of dispensational understanding is Israel will be restored and Israel isn't you. The key element of the restoration of Israel. Now, if Israel's to be restored, then that's going to have to be an act of God restoring the nation Israel, because at this juncture, you're not Israel. There is no standing for Israel. So he's going to have to get up some dry bones. He's going to have to get up some prophets. In Isaiah chapter 2, the word of that Isaiah the son of Amor saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And all people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now, who's going up? It's going to be the... Everybody goes up at some point. But if they have to be taught the laws, then that's not going to be Israel. Israel's going to have it written in their hearts. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. There's no place on planet Earth you can point to today and say, there goes the law. And if you did, you'd be wrong, because you're not under the law. This is the dispensation of the grace of God. So there's no place today you can point at and say, well, the law of God's coming out of there. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, there's kingdom, and their spears into pruning hooks, there's kingdom. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And there's Bob Dylan's song, there's Joanne Baez's song, they're never going to learn war anymore. And there's a little a limerick that the kids sing, and a little chorus, they're not going to learn war no more. And you know, you've heard that business. Well, that is a kingdom truth. George Bush won't get it done any more than Bill Clinton did. And you've got Yasser Arafat, who's the guy that quit yesterday, Abbas. You get them all together, and they'll just make a mess. It's not going to be put in place until it is put in place, frankly, with a rod of iron, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, kills the enemies, and sets himself up. Now, please turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. What I tried so diligently to show you on our Wednesday nights of late has been this business that God made a series of covenants with humanity. Forget about Israel. God made a series of covenants with humanity. And he starts with Adam and Eve, and then he goes to Noah, and then he goes to Abraham, and then he goes to David, and he makes a series of covenants with them that embrace three things: dominion on the earth, a seed line to have the dominion with, and blessings from God. And those are the things that he did consistently with humanity. The only reason Israel shows up at all is because God was so mad at all the nations at the Tower of Babel that he had no use for any of them, so he creates a new nation, and the function of the new nation was to draw all the heathen people. The law was added because of their transgression. So the only thing the Old Testament replaced, or the only thing the New Testament replaced, was the Old Testament. It didn't replace the Adamic covenant, it didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant, it didn't replace the Noahic covenant, it didn't replace any of those. They were all still in place, about a seed line, people having dominion, and God blessing them on the earth. So then, when you get all caught up in Israel, and you get all caught up in the law, and I'm trying to be kind here, what you've done is you've focused on the trees, and you missed the forest. The forest is that God was dealing with humanity, and Israel was a tool, just as was the garden, just as was the flood, just as was the confounding of languages. It was never the be-all, end-all. And it was never, and either was the law. So the focus then on those things in our day and time is a wrong-headed thing, in that God has shut down his prophetic people and his prophetic program, and interspersed and in place now is the dispensation of the grace of God and a new creature of the church, the body of Christ. In Amos chapter 9, in verse 13, Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days come," future, "saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And so you see a kingdom promise for the future, and again you notice a change in several things there. A change in the order of crops, a change in the multitude of crops, a change in the seasons. Isn't it Genesis chapter 6 that lists the six seasons? We only recognize four in our culture. But the Bible speaks of six seasons. And here you have a situation where it looks like it's spring and fall, you know, just sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping. I kind of like the sound of that. I have some friends, they're most of them dead now, in Auckland, New Zealand, that I corresponded with for years, and they sent my tapes out, hundreds of tapes of mine they sent out all over the Pacific Basin. And they told me, it never reaches 90 in Auckland, New Zealand, and it never goes below 50. And I'm thinking, oh, that sounds nice. Never goes below 50, never goes above 90, and you're on an ocean. How bad can this be? So then I got some books on New Zealand, and that really made me envious. My, what a gorgeous country. They have the same problems you do, by the way, but it sure is pretty over there. Isaiah chapter 65. The second coming of the Lord is going to be a stunning event that changes planet Earth. And Isaiah chapter 65 in verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65 in verse 17. One more page, Terry. "For behold, I create new heaven and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered." That's not even the second coming. That's after the kingdom when he brings the new heaven and the new earth. I shouldn't have given you that verse. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, the reason we're laboring through all of these verses is just to help you look out the window and see that this doesn't look like the verses you're reading. The verses you're reading and where you live are obviously different. So to say, well, we're Israel and this is the kingdom, would just be to deny these verses and to say these verses aren't right. The verses are right. They don't speak to now. I was talking to two guys from the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and about the lion and the lamb being in the same place and bedding down together. And he said, well, you know, that you can't take your Bible literally. That's the choice that you make. Now, Anderson, Indiana, nice people, some of the nicest people you'll ever meet, because all they hear is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When they go to church, turn the other cheek and judge not. Some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. Meanwhile, they think that this is the kingdom and that they're furthering the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom. You'd be amazed how that plays out. I was talking to a couple in their 70s, and they were a member of the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, on the north end of town, that built the big church out there in Clayton with the heated trout pond and the $100,000 obelisk across and this hill there. And, you know, they got millions and millions of dollars worth of church there. This couple in their 70s had a paid-for house and a paid-for car, and they were living a very nice life up there in Clayton. So what did they do? They sold their second car, and they mortgaged their house to the maximum that they could mortgage their house. And they gave all of that to the church for the building program. So now you've got some 70-year-old people who've got a mortgage payment, and now they're down to one car. They were persuaded to do that because this is the kingdom. And we're going to expect the king back. And so we want things in shape when, you know, we're winning the world. We're putting it together for Jesus. We're building the kingdom. And so they didn't see themselves as giving money to a church building. They saw themselves as giving money to further the kingdom so that Jesus would be happy. And they saw them, and I thought, my, you poor people. What happens when illness comes and your nest egg now, some other chicken's sitting on it. And when your trouble comes, if you go to the church and say, I need my money back, I just wonder how that works out. But it does matter what you believe. Now, you and I have a little different understanding, I think. Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 29, I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and increase it and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. You see these kingdom passages, and what I'm saying to you is believe them. Believe them literally that this is how planet Earth is going to look when the second coming takes place. So the second coming will have the earth regenerated, will have an opulence of crops and abundance, and the people that are going to be in place running it are Israel, ruling from 12 nations, from 12 thrones, with Jesus Christ over the head of that. And that is exactly the kind of thing that Christ told them to pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the orientation is simply that. Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a marvelous, marvelous event. Turn to Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. One of my wife's funniest moments in the Christian bookstore happened with the book of Nahum when a deacon's wife came in to buy herself a Bible, and Carol opened it up and was showing it to her, and the lady said, Nahum. What kind of Bible is this? Is it a Mormon Bible? Got Nahum in it? It was the first time, apparently, she'd noticed Nahum. We don't look at Nahum a lot either, so I shouldn't be too hard on her, I guess. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth tribulation. The Lord revengeth and is furious tribulation. The Lord taketh vengeance on his adversaries, tribulation. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies, tribulation. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and shall not at all acquit the wicked, tribulation. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, their second coming, and in the storm, and in the clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, tribulation. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? And there's all tribulation verses. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So there's Israel's provision during the tribulation. And he knoweth them that trust him. What does Jesus say? The sheep hear my voice. And with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. So at the second coming, you're done with it. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There's one that cometh out of thee, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. There's the Antichrist. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. So he's liberating one crowd while he is persecuting another crowd. that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will be cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And so Jesus comes back and he lands on a mountain and publisheth peace. There's where peace will come. It'll come at the second coming and not before. The United Nations and the League of Nations have been around for a long time, and all they've done is send peacekeeping troops different places. If they're troops and they've got guns, then I don't know that that's peace that they're keeping. All they're trying to do is prevent the out-and-out conflagration of war. So you live in a society that is very, very violent, if you haven't noticed, and it won't be until the second coming when that gets fixed. In Revelation chapter 18, to back up to where Mike said and run down through where Carol said and cover everybody's base, in Revelation chapter 18, they cast dust on their heads, verse 19, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she made desolate." So she's wiped out, and that monetary system is dealt with irrevocably, and God is going to put in place another monetary system in that kingdom where they're going to be able to get their daily bread, and God is going to clothe them like the lilies of the field. In Ezekiel chapter 27, you don't need to turn there, in verse 30, "I will cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes," which is throwing dust on your heads and wallowing in the ashes are symbols of repentance. You saw Job do that, and symbols of sadness and derision. So, you know, for most people, when their monetary system fails, their life is over. In 1929, during the great crash, people were jumping from buildings because, oh, they lost their money, so life is over. If your life is that inextricably tied to money, you need to address that and realize that you have put yourself on a precipice, and your evaluation of yourself and your life are fatally flawed. Money is a defense. Money is a tool. It is not a monument or a god. And to be real careful, it's hard for us as Americans because we are so monetarily oriented and so oriented toward having enough for a rainy day. And it rains, we don't spend it then. You know, we just hang on to it and put it in the sock under the mattress and all of that kind of stuff. We are such a carnal society anymore that you see carnality rampant among Christian people. There's a reasonableness to this. And that is why giving, like other things in finance, it should be purposed in your heart. It should be a thoughtful consideration. I know as an unsaved man, my only consideration about money was there needed to be more. Whatever the amount was, there needed to be more. And as an unsaved man, that was my orientation. When I was a kid, 19 years old, when would that be? 19 and 42 is what? 61? Back in 1961, it was the first year I made 10 grand. That looked like all the money in the world to me. But you know what? I spent more. So no matter how much it was, it had to be a little bit more. My last years in the supermarket business, they were paying me $75,000, giving me a car, giving me a country club mess. That's 25 years ago. $75 was probably pretty good dough back then. And you know what? Spent that and needed a little bit more. I wasn't content to drive an 8-year-old car. I had to have a brand new XKE, you know. So it was, no matter what you had to have a little bit more. Well, I tell you that not to glorify it, but to say that is wrong thinking. And that one of the things that changes as we become members of the church, the body of Christ, is a reorientation toward the physical, a reorientation toward the carnal. There needs to be provision for your family. There's no question about that. But if that becomes your life, then there needs to be some thinking about that. You don't need me to tell you. You already know if money runs you. You've already been caught in your own thinking. I was at a revival meeting one time, and a Baptist pastor just got carried away. And he carried a money clip like I do. And he threw that money clip on the pulpit, and he said, "That's my God, and I'm ashamed of it." And so, you know, he had that understanding that he was just too wrapped up in the bucks. If that's you, you already know that. I don't have to tell you that. And it's one thing to be defending yourself against problems by finances. It's another thing to having to have everything and do everything and to see, have your, you put a big smile on your face when you hit a new number in the bank. That's not the orientation that God would have you to have. All money is as a tool. I use it as a tool. Now, in the kingdom, God's going to provide for them. Because the money system is thrown down. The chapter 18 is about the system of commerce, and it's thrown down. Some folks live for the stock market. And you know, they can hardly wait for the ticker. I remember when I was in the Kroger company, we had an office in Toledo, Ohio. That's where I first was promoted into the office. And my boss is a grocery merchandiser. He was a regular fella. And our boss's boss, he, the head of the division, the vice president of the company that ran that 36-store division, every morning you didn't want to talk to him if the Wall Street Journal had a down. I mean, you just didn't want to go in there. You didn't want to deal with him about anything because the stock market determined whether he had a good day and was nice to you, or had a bad day, and he hated you no matter what you did. You need to think about some of these kinds of things. When the system falls apart, there's going to be people jumping out of windows just as they did before. Now, there's a fascinating thing here. The mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, cast it in the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down." Do you know there's people that think that that happened on September the 11th? And that the World Trade Center is a symbol of the economic system, which it is. And so when they were hit, that was Babylon being thrown down. And you can hear that kind of message. Now, that's private interpretation. There are people that think that America is operating under curses. And that curses are being executed upon America. What does that kind of thinking tell you? That kind of thinking tells you that they are operating under the covenant mentality, that God is still executing Israel's covenants upon America. So that's the kind of thinking that I've been warning you about for a long time. It's not sound thinking. "Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, shall be found no more." We've already identified who we think the city Babylon is. It's probably Babylon. And verse 22, "And the voice of the harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, and whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more." What's this business of the craftsman and the craft? Please turn to Daniel chapter 8. Craftsman and craft. What does Masonic Lodge call itself? The craft. And what does witchcraft call itself? The craft. Witchcraft. And occult arts, that's craft. Who did Paul blind in Paul's first miracle? A sorcerer, a craftsman. And so there's going to be this kind of mystical, magical activity. And in Daniel chapter 8, in verse 25, dealing with the Antichrist, "Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many." The Antichrist is oriented toward this business of this craft. Now, there are some who say that that simply is the Masons and the Bilderbergers and those secret organizations. I'm not so sure. Daniel chapter 11 in verse 23. Daniel chapter 11 in verse 23. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now, the Antichrist, when he breaks the covenant, he gets himself into some position of strength, and he does it with a small group of people, with a small people. Now, that small people would seem to be identified as this craft, whoever you want to make it. But these are people that are in the occult arts. They are like the Janus and the Jambres, the phony magicians back in Moses' day. They are the ones who have lying signs and wonders. And they are crafty. They have guile in them. They are sneaky that way. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Now, do you see how the tongue signs and wonders movement will be particularly susceptible to this kind of thing, since they're already oriented this way? In Jeremiah chapter 50, in verse 28, Jeremiah chapter 50, in verse 28, the voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of the temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, and all that bend the bow camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. So the idea about Babylon here from Jeremiah chapter 50 is there ain't nobody getting out. And so when that city falls, great is the fall of it, when that system falls, that system is done. Verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants which were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, you see the kind of craft you're looking at, were all nations deceived. So occult art, witchcraft, and those kinds of things, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. And that that slaying of God's people, of course, is something that you can trace in history with the attacks on Israel. The attacks on Israel are primarily the number one protagonist would, of course, be Roman Catholicism. And Hitler, you know, the fact that he killed 6 million Jews, and there's some debate about that, but The Zionist people say it's all a hoax. I don't think so. Go to the Air Force Museum and take a look for yourself. There's a whole wall showing you Auschwitz and Buchenwald. Go take a look. If you think it was all a hoax, go take a look. I've met people. You've met people. People forget that Hitler was Roman Catholic, Goering was Roman Catholic, Goebbels was Roman Catholic. They had a deal with the Pope, and that this was something that had the blessings of the papacy, and they had an agreement, go ahead and kill those Jews. People forget that. Rome is very interested in owning Jerusalem. And, you know, the peacemaker that is going to try to make peace between Israel and the Arabs will be some subsequent pope who goes over there and says, now can't we all just get along and let me run the place for you, and we'll let you have it on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and we'll let you have it on... Some arrangement will be made. And I don't doubt a bit that Romanism will be brokering it, as they have attempted to in times past. So the fall of Babylon is a loud crash. And after these things, chapter 19, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord God. So after the events of the tribulation is identified for you in chapter 19, verse 1, that we're now past the telling of the events. We've gone through the three tellings, and we've seen the fall of the whore herself. We've seen the fall of the Babylonish system of commerce. And what we're fixing to see now is the thing that we've been talking some about the last 2 weeks, and that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be literal. It will be visible. There's a path, you can trace it, and I've given you the verses in the map tonight. And when it happens, the institution of a literal, visible kingdom will in fact take place. So we will start at Revelation chapter 19 and probably do most of the chapter next time. It is warm in here, and I'll stop on time. None of you nodded off. I'm real proud of you. It is warm in here.